PowerPoint there somewhere. Let me give you some examples of famous last words. A fair number of us were around in the 1970s. 1977, there was an actress, Joan Crawford. She said to her housekeeper, who'd begun to pray for her, to pray aloud for her, she said, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." George Best, I couldn't leave George Best out, famous Man United Irish player. Sadly, he died through a life of alcohol. He said, "Don't die like I did. Don't die like I did." Here's a quote from Buddha. "Work hard to gain your own salvation." Princess Diana, apparently, in her dying moments, said, "My God, what's happened?" Jesus Christ said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And Peter's last recorded words are there in verse 18. "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity." So Peter's speaking here about continuing. You would have picked up there some phrases. For example, in verse 1, he's written these things as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Verse 2, "I want you to recall." Verse 3, "I want, first of all, you must understand," the context of the last days. And so he goes on, verse 8, "but do not forget this one thing." And on he goes. And right on down then, verse 14, for example, "Then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." So Peter is concerned not only about coming to faith in Christ by grace, but growing spiritually. And it's that time of the year where I suppose some people, if you do that kind of thing, making New Year's resolutions, making resolves to do certain things, and they may have their place. Jonathan Edwards was a famous preacher and theologian, had numerous resolutions, lots of them, that he tried to start to live by. But it might just be the right time for you personally, for us collectively as a church, to consider this particular exhortation. They're very familiar words. What is it to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? So Peter is telling us, no matter how long you've been on the road, he is concerned that you grow spiritually. It's been said that we can grow old but never grow up. We're like Peter Pan. That can happen spiritually. Peter's not speaking, of course, if we know anything about Peter, he's not speaking here as one who had arrived. He knew his weaknesses only too well. He himself had experienced many lapses. Think about it. In his walk with the Lord. And yet he tells us in 1 Peter 2 that we are to desire the sincere milk of the word that we might grow by it. It's particularly important to Peter. Read his first letter. He wants them to know things they already know because they so easily forget. And so it's his final recorded wish, if you like, that Christians would keep on growing. We have our church vision to know Christ and to make him known. And part of that is growing, maturing in Christ. It's something that he longed to see in every believer. Think about it. If a child wasn't growing physically and developing and maturing, parents would be rightly concerned. And they would take whatever steps and seek whatever help they could to ensure that that could be rectified. And that's true in the physical, or it's true in the spiritual as well. A.W. Pink, who was a biblical commentator and writer, he said this: "It brings no glory to God that his children should be spiritual dwarfs." Brings no glory to God. So spiritual growing and learning of Christ is reflected in many parts of the New Testament letters. Let me give you a few. "May the Lord make your love grow and overflow." 1 Thessalonians 3:12, we looked at the other week. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, "Faith is flourishing and you're all growing in love for each other." Philippians 1:9, "I pray that your love may abound more and more." 1 Timothy 4:7, "Train yourself to be godly." Hebrews 6:1, "Let us become mature." So all these scriptures assume that no one ever arrives at full maturity and perfection in this life. But they also recognize that you and I are to keep on keeping on. There's nothing new that God has revealed. Nothing new. We live in an age where we want everything new and exciting and changing. Nothing's new. It's the same truth that we want to pray comes to us with freshness. So it's important to think of our own spiritual growth. I've got a handout here about diagnosing your spiritual health. Don Whitney did some questions on that. So they're well worth looking at. So it's important to think tonight personally, but also collectively. Because often we think it's just me and Jesus and we do our individual reading and our individual praying. But as we've said before and we'll say again, it's a community thing. It's a corporate thing. It's plural, growing together. That's why we meet like this. That's why we go to growth groups. That's why we gather for prayer meetings. So two key things here then, say an easy text if you like to break up, verse 18. Firstly, it's about growing, and then secondly, how do we measure that? That's the hard part. But let's see what Peter has to say. Two things here: growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. He says a lot about that in these two letters. It's a key word. Grace is a key word in the New Testament. It's a key word about the gospel. We sing a song, "Grace Unmeasured, Boundless Free." It's a reminder that we get what we don't deserve. We get mercy. You know, there's often people who look at the Old Testament. I had a conversation with a person the other week, not from this congregation and not a bit of a churchgoer, but they couldn't get their head round that God should allow some of the things that happened in the Old Testament and all about judgment. And we want to revise the Bible. That's what the world wants to do. But they don't stop to think about the concept of God's holiness. Why is God severely against sin? It's against his nature. It has to be punished, and it had to be punished in Christ. Or we it's punished if we remain unrepentant. So it's a key word. We fail to understand that we get what we don't deserve. We get grace. We get mercy. Even the man or woman who's not a Christian gets common grace. The rain falls on the just as well as the unjust. We get our daily food. We have a measure of health. There's common grace. We don't deserve that. We deserve everything that the Bible tells us we deserve in regards to God's judgment. But grace, so it's a different gospel, isn't it? It's undeserved favor. And it's grace that we don't deserve that brings salvation. We don't waken up one day and decide I'm going to be a Christian. It's God's doing something in our hearts, growing and understanding the gospel. Here's how Peter puts it in his first letter, 1 Peter 1:18. "For you know," right, again, "you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. It's something that is done to us and in us. It's grace that brings salvation, brings us to Christ, brings us into a right relationship with God, from which our sin, unrepented of, undealt with, remains a great barrier. And so we sing, Jesus paid it all. So it's bringing us into a right relationship. We're to grow in our appreciation of the gospel. The gospel is not just come to Jesus and all your problems are over. The gospel is bigger and wider than that. It touches every area of our lives. Christians should live out of the gospel. It's not a separate message for the unbeliever and then a separate one for the believer. It's all the one gospel. Used to be a kids' course, wasn't it? Deep and wide, deep and wide. That's what it is. The love of God is deep and wide. That the youngest can grasp it when worked on by God's Spirit. He died for me. There's a lot could be said of those three little words. He died for me. And we need to grow in our appreciation of what it means to be saved by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. I'm not telling you things you don't know, but we forget. And sometimes we can slip in, can't we? We know that we're saved by grace, but we can slip into thinking that really it is about my performance. Everything else is my effort. No matter how long ago you've been saved, you must never stop reminding yourself that you are saved by grace. Not my effort, not my best shot, grace alone, through Christ alone. He brings us, he draws us. He predestined us, Paul says in Ephesians 1. So when we understand the breadth and height and length and depth of salvation, there's plenty of growing to do. There was a Cardinal Bellarmine. That's my Irish pronunciation of it. Bellarmine. Don't know too many cardinals. He was a personal theologian to Pope Clement. He wasn't around lately. He hasn't been around for a while. Well, this is what the Pope's personal theologian said. He said, the greatest Protestant heresy is, quiz time, what is the greatest Protestant heresy according to Cardinal Bellarmine? What's the greatest Protestant heresy? Sorry? Yeah, I'll give you a tick for that, but that's not what he said, but that would be a good one. Anybody else know? What do you think it might be? Think of the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, he said it's assurance. Now, why do you think it's assurance? Why do you think it's assurance? Why do you think it's that when someone says, I'm saved by grace and I'm assured that I am one with Christ and I will be in heaven? Why do you think they thought that was a real heresy? Even arrogant. Don't need the Pope. The whole system, like any other works-based religion, would just fall down like that. That's what would happen. That's what would happen. It would all come tumbling down, and all similar systems to it. Because for Cardinal Bellarmine and for the whole of Roman Catholic teaching, and it's still the same, you get to heaven by effort. Lots of it. By obedience to a sacramental kind of treadmill. And so, for the suggestion that any Christian here or anywhere tonight in Christ could ever be assured that they've been saved by grace, that their sins are forgiven, that they're in a right standing with God, and that they're going to heaven, is just an utter heresy. It's scandalous. They use terms like grace, but they don't mean this grace. So the whole system and every other works-based system comes tumbling down. Like Buddha's, work hard to gain your own salvation. complete opposite of the Bible. It's faith alone in Christ alone. He died for me. He gave himself for me. He did all that was necessary for me to be accepted by God. Isn't that good news? For people who we all feel our guilt and shame and inability and fallenness. You see, he didn't do it in order to save us and then leave us to ourselves. He died that we might go all the way to heaven. Lock, stock, and barrel. The whole deal. He predestined us, and in that great chapter of Romans 8, the golden chain of the gospel, if you want to call it that, he will glorify us. Now, it's easy to forget that, and we can fall into a performance-based Christian form of living. In our heads, we believe that we're saved by grace and live by grace, but our daily functional living can slip into our own efforts. For example, we think, well, we're never going to be good enough, we'll never be able to do enough, never seem to have this assurance that comes with the gospel. Maybe some find it difficult to sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." So we wrestle with that. If we're honest, we have to confess we find it difficult at times. Our default position so often can be a performance-based mentality. We know our sins better than we know God's grace. That's good to know our sins, but it's good to know there's grace to cover all our sins. And the devil wants to keep us in a performance-based view of God. And that ends up leading to a twisted, distorted view of God, doesn't it? As Father, some cranky, grumpy guy who we can't fathom, and he's got it in for us. You remember what Paul says in Romans 6? Turn over to Romans 6. If you ever get time to read Romans 6, 7 and 8, well, the whole book of Romans, but it's a wonderful reminder of what this grace is. Now, before I say anything further, let me say this. I'm not saying just go and sin like you want to. I'm not saying that. That's the question they put to Paul. Shall we sin that grace might more abound? Well, Paul immediately says, by no means. Sin abounds. You and I know that very well, no matter how long you've been a Christian. Don't you? There's an enemy within that we wrestle with every day. Our biggest problem is not with the world out there. Our biggest problem is with me in here. That's our biggest problem. We wrestle with our sin and our guilt and our shame. And we forget we go to Christ with that. Sin abounds. We could name half a dozen sins, even what Jerry Bridges calls respectable sins. They're all here. They're in every congregation. They're in every place. That is us. That is part of us, even as God's people. And part of growing in grace is to know how weak and feeble you are, but how mighty Christ is. But you see, where sin abounds, grace, you see Romans 6, grace does much more abound. We died to sin by Jesus' death and resurrection. I still think that the latter part of Romans 7, Paul is speaking about himself as a believer. Oh, wretched man that I am. He says later in Timothy, I'm the chief of sinners. He's gloriously converted on the Damascus Road. Here he is, towards the end of his life, writing to Timothy as he's about to depart. And he says, I'm the chief of sinners. Christ died for me. And notice, oh wretched man that I am, at the end of Romans 7, then Romans 8, we've got chapters, we've got a bit of separation immediately. There's no chapter division. Paul didn't write with a chapter division. Oh wretched man that I am, and then Paul says, next sentence, therefore, Now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He said, the good I would do, I don't do. The evil that I would not, I find I do. So we're in this tension. We're not there yet. And yet, in one sense, in Christ, we are there. We're no more justified now than what we were at the beginning. Or more, just as justified. And those in heaven are more happy, but not any more secure than Christians here on earth. So Peter says, this is what I want for you. I want you to grow in grace. I want you to be saturated in grace. I want you to understand the gospel. Isn't that why so many people, when they read the story of the prodigal son, they feel so sorry for the elder brother, don't they? Look at what he's done. How could that rascal get away with what he did? That's grace. It's grace. We got it the wrong way around when we see that. It was grace that we sang this morning about John Newton's hymn. It's the ongoing transforming work. And he urges them, you see in verse 11 and 17, since everything will be destroyed in this, what kind of people ought you to be? And he urges them to be on their guard, to be growing. Verse 11, you ought to live holy and godly lives. So he's highlighting and emphasizing grace. It's grace that chooses. It's grace that pays the debts for my sin. It's grace that brings me to Jesus. It's grace that saves me, delivers me, keeps me, preserves me, glorifies me. And it's grace that enables me to grow in likeness to Christ. Secondly, saying grow in grace and in the knowledge. Well, what's that mean? There's lots of knowledge. The Pharisees had lots of knowledge. And I'm going to suggest that we need both factual knowledge and relational knowledge. We need factual knowledge about Jesus that the Pharisees had. They were the experts in the Old Testament. They were the experts in the promises of what was to come. But they thoroughly missed it. They were so professional and so close to things that they missed it. But we do need some facts about Jesus to grow in grace and the knowledge. Who is he? Why did he come? And that takes time to inwardly gather that and digest that. It's like physical food, you know. If you had a couple of meals in the week, well, you'd be pretty crook and weak. Whereas we come to church and there's maybe a couple of spiritual meals, if you like. We need this daily food, don't we? We need to have the factual knowledge about Jesus, but we need to have that relational knowledge, that fellowship, that personal knowledge about Jesus, to grow in him, to know him. It's Paul again, Philippians. I want to know Christ. He's near the end of his life. He's writing from prison. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. You cannot grow in love with someone until you come to know that person. Not just facts about them, but relationally. What they're like, their tastes, their dislikes, their interests, their concerns. I want to know Christ. And Paul goes on to say, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I don't know if you've ever prayed that prayer. He's in prison. Do I want to know him? How can we know him? What is it we need to know about him? We need to know about him. Who he is. He's the Son of God. He's our prophet, priest, and king. He's the prophet who has spoken the word of God. He's the prophet who teaches us what is right and wrong, what is going to contribute to our growth and what is going to hinder it. He is my priest who forgives my sin. He is my mediator between God and man. Every transgression, every blemish, every past, present, and future sin, he died for and shed his blood. He's my prophet. He's my priest. He's one who sticks closer than a brother. I know him. I come to him in the language of Hebrews 4. He's closer to us than anyone ever could be. He's present with us at all times. He's loyal. He's faithful. And the hymn writer puts it like this, I've found a friend. Oh, such a friend. He loved me before I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love and gently bound me to him. For I am his and he is mine. We are one forever. Jesus is not interested in producing legalistic Pharisees with a lot of knowledge that has no relationship to him. And so we ask ourselves, do I want to know him like that? Do I want to know him as my prophet, as my priest, as my king, the one who rules over me, the one who is sovereign, the one who knows what it means to trust when all the lights go out? So we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just make some points briefly on the second. How do we measure this? And whether measuring is the best word or evaluating or assessing, whatever it is, it's often difficult, isn't it? Well, it's important to say a number of things. Let me just make them briefly. We need to understand that spiritual growth often comes, it seems, in times of testing and trials. Don't you think? Don't you think that we actually learn more about God in those moments? I think if we were to take a survey, that doesn't make it easy. But I think if we're honest, that's what happens. And Peter's writing to these believers in chapter 1. If need be, though for a season, you're going through the fires and the testings. And Peter is saying here in his second letter, in verse 17, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Peter wants them to keep on going forward, not backwards. I want you to keep on going forwards. Keep on keeping on. So spiritual growth can come in times of testing. It's important to recognize that spiritual growth is not one size fits all. It's not uniform. Peter's such a good example of this, isn't he? He was the eyewitness of Christ's majesty there with others on the Mount of Transfiguration. And yet there's Peter in the courtyard earlier denying the suggestion of the young girl that he too was with this man, one of the disciples. And he denied him and he wept bitterly. And he thought it was all over for him. But then he's restored at the end of John 21. And like the rest of the disciples, they'd almost closed up shop and gone home. I'm going fishing. It's all over. And Christ comes and graciously restores them. Haven't you experienced that? It's true in our lives too. And then what do you find in Acts 2? He's boldly proclaiming, vehemently denying around the fireside of Christ, of anything to do with Christ, and now boldly proclaiming the gospel of Christ. You Jews have taken by the hands of wicked men and you have put him to death. And in 6 weeks there's this amazing turn. So, it's not one size fits all. We're not all the same. Like Peter, perhaps some of us are impulsive. We rush in where angels fear to tread, or we suffer from the sort of foot and mouth syndrome that Peter had. He was maybe a bit temperamental, a bit erratic at times. But hey, isn't the church made up of people like us? It is. But it shows the empowering, life-changing grace of God at work. Spiritual growth, thirdly, isn't passive. It's not automatic. It's not automatic. Now, we can't do anything to save ourselves. We're passive in that, in the sense that Christ has done it. But for those of you who believe in the sovereignty of God, we can fall into a kind of passivity in this area of growing in likeness to Christ. So it's called sanctification, to become more like Christ. That's basically what it means. Now, already in Christ we are holy, and yet there's this tension. We are not yet, we're not what we were, but we're not yet what we will be. And so in 2 Peter 1, you can read these verses 5 to 10. Make every effort, he says. Be diligent. 2 Peter 3:14, we're to be diligent again. We're to fight. We're to be on our guard. 3:17. You know, we can even be involved in ministry and service and regular at church. It doesn't always equate with spiritual growth. You ever think about that? It's a real danger for us. It's a real danger for us in ministry. You're so familiar, you're trafficking in this every day. It's easy to think because you've been around for a long time and doing things a long time, it doesn't guarantee spiritual growth and maturity. It's ongoing. It's daily. You can have a tree that you think looks mature in your garden, but when a storm comes, it'll tell you maybe a different story. It'll be blown over and the roots haven't been very deep. Or in the testing fires of maturity, we get to see a real picture. Spiritual growth is not automatic. It's not passive. And lastly, it's both personal and, for the want of a better word, community. It's both personal and corporate. It's not just a solo effort or even just you and Jesus. It involves the body of Christ, all those one another instructions. Not entirely individual or personal, but collective. We grow together. And that's Peter's concern. That's his famous last words, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come to 2016, the end of 2016, beginning of a new year, maybe you're thinking of resolutions, it might just be the right time to have a good spiritual checkup and see how you're growing, see where you are. Asking questions like this, am I growing? Ask each other that question. Are you growing? That's a good conversation starter with a fellow believer, isn't it? Now, we're not always the best to measure that, but no one who is really anyway spiritual, no one who is at all concerned about spiritual things and spiritual growth should consider that kind of question out of order. It might even lead to a very fruitful time of spiritual and mature growth. So here are Peter's last words. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. I'm going to ask Ian just to share a little bit. Ian sent me a text this week. I just finished my sermon and it was very helpful. I thought he was trying to